Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Now, shortly after the Israelites were redeemed from Egypt, having victoriously crossed the Red Sea, God instructed them to have 7 annual feasts in Leviticus 23. And of these feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as you may know it, or Sukkoth, was of particular importance, evidenced by its mention repeatedly through Scripture, along with numerous very important events that occurred during the time of its celebration. And one site that I looked at, it summed up the details of the feast, says, the Feast of the Tabernacles was to be celebrated each year on the 15th day of the 7th month and was to run for 7 days. Like all feasts, it begins with a holy convocation or Sabbath day when the Israelites were to stop working to set aside the day for worshiping God. On each day of the feast, they were to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then after 7 days of feasting, again, the 8th day was to be a holy convocation when they were to cease from work and offer another sacrifice to God. Lasting 8 days, the Feast of Tabernacles begins and ends with a Sabbath day of rest. And during the 8 days of the feast, the Israelites would dwell in booths or tabernacles that were made from the branches of trees. Now, the feast was a celebratory time. It had a dual purpose, really. First, it was a memorial celebration of redemption of the people of Israel from Egypt. And also, it was a feast of the harvest, as it usually takes place around September to mid-October. And we're here the 7th month that is referenced in Leviticus particularly, is speaking to the Hebrew calendar. But that comes in our calendar around September, mid-October. So there's a feast of the harvest that's kind of wrapped up in there. And the feast also, it had become a pilgrimage, and it required the men of Israel to travel to Jerusalem each year to celebrate it. And so with thousands and thousands of folks setting up booths and tabernacles around the city, enjoying the Lord's Day of Rest twice, worshiping, singing, offering sacrifices to the Lord in the temple and feasting together in their temporary dwellings, it was basically a big, wonderful party as people fellowshiped together and they glorified the Lord. In today's passage, it speaks to what seems a heavenly fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Yet where the Israelites commemorated their redemption from Egypt, the people of God celebrate their redemption from death through the blood of the Lamb. This passage was written as a comfort, given as an interlude just before the 7th seal is broken, after which God's judgment and wrath written on the scroll would be carried out. It is a picture of the people of God gathering in heaven in the very presence of God, and it's a time of rejoicing. And this vision of the heavenly celebration was needed for the Christians, the true people of God, true Israel, both Jew and Gentile, were going through a great tribulation when this was written circa AD 65. And this tribulation would continue on for a few more years, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. And multitudes of Christians during this tribulation had died, martyred for their faith, and multitudes more were facing the threat of a violent death during those times for their faith. Now, it's completely natural to fear our own death and to wonder about our loved ones who have died. And this was no different for those who lived in the first century, for first century Christians. And our gracious Lord knows this. And so through John here in Revelation, He gives us a picture to keep in mind. And it's a true picture. It's a picture into heaven. It pictures believers who have been redeemed, who died, yet are alive, joyously standing before the throne of God. It is a proof vision of the Lord's faithful fulfillment of the promises repeated to those who overcome, the faithful Christians who endure to the end, as spoken of in Revelation, these promises in Revelation 2, chapter 2 and chapter 3. We looked at those, also Matthew 24:13. You know, those are great promises that are valid to the Christians then and to us now. And all this emphasized the point that death was nothing to fear. If anything, death is something to embrace with joy when one's time comes. And this picture into heaven certainly gives comfort to those whose loved ones have passed on in the Lord. Now, like I mentioned, it's been a few months since I left off at Revelation 7:14. And so I'm going to do a little review here, which may help catch you up if you're new with us. It also may be a huge help for you if you go to my website. It's there on the back of the bulletin, the web address, for more in-depth review, because there I have archived every single thing we've done in Revelation. Everything we've done. And the web address, of course, you'll see is rogermckay.org. Now, chapter 7 here, it follows after the breaking of the sixth of seven seals that were on the scroll that was first presented in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. And in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, the sixth seal is broken, and John gives an apocalyptic description of the Lord's wrath coming down. And this follows immediately after the martyrs in heaven's plea to the Lord for justice with the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Now, describing the Lord's wrath and the horror of those facing it, which includes everyone from the greatest, the rulers of the land, to the least, the slaves, John uses familiar prophetic language symbolizing the import of the Lord's judgment coming down upon Jerusalem. John is not describing the end of the world here. Rather, he uses specific language deliberately crafted in harmony with the Lord's discourse in Matthew 24:29, using the Lord's and the Old Testament prophets' symbolic apocalyptic language of prophecy concerning the Lord's wrath coming down on a nation. And this type of imagery was used at times when the Lord's wrath was come down on Israel or Judah or Jerusalem. Also, it's used for pagan nations, and we looked at that before. And the symbolism includes the people at Ground Zero's response in terror to the Lord's looming wrath. And consistent with Jesus' discourse, the event symbolizes takes place at the end of the Great Tribulation as the Lord's wrath crescendos immediately prior to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, thus visualizing the drama of the sixth seal, we see a picture of a fleeting moment in time. The hammer of the Lord's wrath was poised and it was beginning to descend. The bomb had been dropped. The artillery rounds had been fired and they were on their way. And we see the widening of the eyes of the doomed target, the adrenaline spike in terror and the futile dodge when the swing of the lethal strike is sensed just prior to the slice, but too late. And so the doomed cry out, "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Revelation 6:17. In answer to this question, John sees another vision, which is an interlude of sorts that jumps back into time. And the forces unleashed against the land of Israel, the four winds, which signify the four horsemen from the first four seals, are held at bay by the four angels. And before the horsemen are released to bring havoc upon the land and to an extent the Roman Empire, an angel comes from the east, from the rising of the sun, bearing the seal of the living God, and says, "Not yet. The Lord's people, the servants of God, must first be sealed." And with this command, the birth pangs of the four horsemen trampling the land was delayed. Their unleashing would occur circa AD 66 with the beginning of the Jewish civil war and the land of Israel's conquest by Rome. So the Lord sealed the remnant of ethnic Jews, specifically the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem in the land of Israel during the Great Tribulation. And they are signified by the number 144,000, a symbolic number specific to the tribes of Israel, which signifies the complete fullness of the sealed number of Jewish Christians. Now, some of these Jewish Christians escaped, and some died during the wars in Palestine and the siege of Jerusalem, which lasted from AD 66 to AD 70. Yet, like all Christians, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, of which no other seal could be greater. And the Lord was faithful to his promise. We see this here. He was faithful to his promise. He did not abandon his people, in this case, the ethnic Jews. And he preserved this remnant to himself, chosen, protected, and preserved. And thus he made them secure in Jesus Christ, their salvation, in the way that most matters, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. They would endure to the end and be saved, Matthew 24:13. Now, John's attention is then brought back to the heavenly throne room, where he sees a great multitude, one that no one could number. And this multitude is from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, as it says. These are both Jews and Gentiles, people from all the nations involved in the Great Tribulation, and to whom John is a partner in tribulation, as he states in Revelation 1:9. These are Christians who have suffered across the Roman Empire into Africa, Palestine, and the surrounding countries. And these are people coming out of the Great Tribulation from the whole known world to which the gospel had spread in the time in which John was writing, circa AD 65, with their numbers rising as the tribulation continued on. And this great multitude we see here in this passage, Revelation 7, they were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And with the cry of the doomed at the breaking of the sixth seal reverberating through chapter 7, who can stand? We find the answer in the multitudes of those who are dead in Christ, who conquered in Christ. And this would include, of course, some of the 144,000. Remember, some lived, some died during that time. And to whom Jesus promised, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. They did endure to the end, kept the faith, and died in the faith, finding their salvation in Jesus Christ. Even in death, they can stand. The wrath of God has passed over them, for they were sealed with the Holy Spirit and washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they are described too in verse 14 as having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And through Jesus' blood shed on the cross, the righteousness of Christ had been imputed to them through the power of the Spirit of God. And thus they are clothed in Christ's righteousness and glorified. The blinding white of their robes is the holiness and the glory that shines forth in the spirit of every true Christian, although it's mostly veiled in the sinful world. Yet in heaven, the veil is lifted, and that glory, that holy glory is within us, is unleashed. They are God's righteousness, like all Christians. It's 1 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thus they are the holy people of God, showing forth his glory from within their very being, symbolized by these white robes of righteousness, the victory of Christ in his people who stand before his throne. Now, John further describes that they had palm branches in their hands, a symbol of victory and triumph, which will be familiar to you from Jesus' triumphal entry, where they cried out the Hosanna. And Hosanna, of course, means save me now. Save now, really. Save now, literally. And this comes from Psalm 118, 25 through 26. Further, the palm seems to point to the Feast of Booths, of Tabernacles, described in Leviticus 23, where palm branches were to be gathered. Now, on the last day of the feast, the Jewish people would wave their palm branches, and they would plead the Hosanna, and the priests would gather around the temple and the altar, and they would wave palm branches, singing Psalm 118, which included the Hosanna in verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. And this verse comes just after the Messianic Psalm in verses 21 and 22 of Psalm 18. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was a prophecy that we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ, specifically referenced by Peter and John as they stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verses 11, when they said, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Thus, those who have received salvation of the Lord, the answer to the cry, Hosanna, to save us, are pictured here in Revelation chapter 7 as standing before the throne of God and joyfully singing, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so we come to verses 15 through 17, God's blessing on the multitudes. So I'll read it again for you. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now the multitudes, saved by Jesus, robed in Christ's righteousness, find themselves brought immediately into the presence of God, and so are sheltered by God the Father with his presence. Now note, if you've got a New American Standard Bible before you, it translates the latter part of verse 15 as saying, he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Now I prefer this translation due to the context and the Greek word that's used here. The ESV, if you've got that, it translates it as shelter. The New American Standard Bible, of course, you know, it translates it as tabernacle. But it has the sense, the word has the sense of to settle or to dwell in as if in a tent. It has the idea of tabernacle, too, is in the very structure of the word, its morphology, skene, which means tent or tabernacle. And so coming out of the Great Tribulation, these first century Christians found themselves in the very presence of God, sheltered in his tabernacle, his presence. And like the Jews redeemed from Egypt, having passed through the sea, celebrated the feast of the tabernacles here in heavenly glory, the redeemed of all the nations on the earth found themselves having passed through death to be sheltered in the Father's own tabernacle of his presence and in the midst of great celebration. And who can mourn? Who can mourn in such a situation? In the Father's presence, the redeemed in Christ in heaven find all their grievous mortal troubles gone. And thus the Father wipes away every tear from their eye. And even more, the Son on the throne removes all the physical troubles, all the troubles of their mortal existence from them, sparing them from God's wrath forever and the trouble of sin, shepherding his people to springs of living waters where they will never hunger, never thirst, nor suffer from the scorching heat or sun. And isn't it interesting how Jesus, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, proclaimed, and this is in John 7:37 through 38, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And there Jesus is speaking about the coming of the Spirit of God upon those who believe, the Spirit of life, who who makes his people to be born again to eternal life with all of its blessings in Christ. The source never goes dry, ever. And our thirst for God is continually slated, continue as the Spirit himself indwells us. But until eternity, it is a situation, and you've probably heard this term before, of the already but not yet. We drink of the living water. We drink of it. But our sin and the sinful world that we live in makes us yearn for more. And that more that we long for, we find here in Revelation chapter 7, where the term refers to the abundant life, life in all its fullness, as it can only be once our mortal troubles have been cast off and we find ourselves sheltered in the presence of the Father. And John also here is basically quoting from our scripture reading this morning from Isaiah 49:10 concerning a day of salvation. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. The shepherd who leads us to the living springs of water, which in this life involves following Jesus in faith, but eternally finds its fullness. After death, the shepherd, the lamb who is the lion, ensures not only that his people will be eternally satisfied in the presence of God, but also that our needs and our comforts will be taken care of in toto. But note that the scene does not portray these eternally satisfied and comforted saints as just lazing around singing on clouds. That's not the picture at all. The Lord here, if you look, puts them to work. He puts them to work. These Christians who've come out of the great tribulation, they're given responsibilities and tasks, remaining busy as priests in the Lord's temple. And as we know, they reign with Christ, who shares his throne with them. We see that promise in Revelation 2:26, 3:21, and in chapter 20, verse 4. Now, serving the Lord, reigning with the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, with all the myriad of things that this encompasses, what work could be more satisfying? Now, the comfort meant for the original readers, as we see here, the original readers of Revelation, it remains true and valid for us today. We need not fear death. We need not fear death. I mean, look at what awaits us. And that's just the beginning. The incredibly satisfying and wonderful existence that awaits us in the Lord's presence when we die, well, that's very awesome. I mean, it's beyond words, awesome. But it's going to be even more wonderful come the Lord's parousia and the consummation of his kingdom at his final return. Resurrection, our becoming whole again with perfect and glorious bodies, 100% free of sin, as the people of God move on into eternity and all the endless joy and adventures that await us there. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 speak of this. And thus the ultimate meaning behind the Feast of Tabernacles is summed up here in Revelation chapter 7, symbolized by the tabernacle of the Lord's presence, the hymn of the saints. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the palms that were in their hands and these symbolic markers all point to the victorious life awaiting God's people after death. The ultimate victory of redemption in Jesus Christ. Death is nothing to fear. It is something to embrace when it comes. And so knowing all this, with the ultimate threat being made null, what hinders us from being faithful disciples? What hinders us from being the salt and the light that the Lord calls us to be? Why should we ever be timid about sharing the gospel, living the gospel, being bold for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are utterly secure in Christ. Let us live for Christ. And since death is no threat to a Christian, we should not let fear hinder our boldness for the gospel.